So we have been in a series, if you're new here with us, called Conflicting Kingdoms. It's looking at the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem and looking at the confrontations and the conflict that comes as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are kind of coming together. And so I want to ask us a question just to kind of lead us into our text for today. And here's the question. Can you think of a time when there was someone who was out to get you? Could be a someone, could be a group of people. Can you think of a time when you just knew that there was someone who was, man, they had it out for you? I can. There's one season of our lives, which I shared a bit about in the past. We were in North Vancouver. We had moved there to be part of a new campus ministry with Westside Church. And so we had three different rental homes over the time span of about 4 years. And it was a very difficult time for us. For lots of mostly circumstantial reasons and heart reasons. But the second house, which we thought was going to be the best one, it was the most beautiful, it's this old heritage house, turned out to be the most difficult. And that was because of the tenant in the basement, who was already there when we accepted, or they said we could rent it. They said, there's someone in the basement, they're not around very much. Turned out that was not true. This was an older woman who was there all the time, and she hated us. She made it very clear the day we moved in. She refused to move her car, and she hated kids. We had four kids. She hated the landlord for renting the upstairs to us, but she was very, very difficult. She would do things like she would kind of stir up all of the neighbors to write emails to the landlord if there was ever something we did that people didn't like. She would break things and then blame us. She would Sharpie our van. She would cut our Christmas lights. The worst thing she would do is she would smoke. She wasn't supposed to smoke in the house, and she would leave her cigarette burning under the vents, so it would come up. When we had Thomas, his brand new baby, we were like, it was just driving us crazy. I remember at nights just thinking to myself, how can I make this stop? How can I outthink her so that she would stop doing these things? It was incredibly maddening and very difficult. And maybe you know what that's like, to have someone against you and to try to find peace in the midst of these kinds of things, these sinful, intentional things, very hurtful things like betrayal, like gossip, like slander. What do we do? Well, the one thing about our text today is we're going to see is that Jesus was very familiar with this kind of thing. Though he was preaching righteousness, preaching truth, a sinless man, there were many people who were against him. And the Easter story is filled with this kind of conflict. Though Jesus had a lot of public support, we saw that as he entered Jerusalem, behind the scenes, the religious leaders, they were against him. And they were plotting to kill him. We're going to see that today. In fact, we're going to see kind of two things at the same time as we work our way through, that the enemies of Jesus, they are at work against him, but that God at the same time is at work for him and for us. And so that kind of framework is what we're going to look at. We're going to do verses 1 to 16 today, but I want to start kind of in the middle with verse 3, because verse 3 is where we get the beginning of the plotting, or at least a reference to how it kind of keeps going. So here's verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Okay, so 3 points this morning. The first is this: enemy plots are actually God's plans for our good. Enemy plots are actually God's plans for our good. So this scene at the palace of the high priest, this is Caiaphas. A couple things about him and his role. This was a God-ordained role from the Old Testament, that there would be a high priest. This was a good role, but unfortunately, by this point, it had been distorted and corrupted. Now it was basically a political appointed role. So you just needed to have the right connections, some lineage, some Levitical lineage, and money. And you could pay someone to get this position. There were actually two high priests at the same time, which shouldn't be the case because originally the high priest would have that position until he died and then someone else would be appointed. But the Romans, they would mix and match kind of depending on who they liked. And so there was Annas, who was the high priest from years prior but was still alive, and then Caiaphas. Both of them would have been very wealthy, very powerful. He's got a palace. Not many people had palaces back then. And they were all very worried that this was going to go away. That was the big concern for them with Jesus, is that the way that Jesus was teaching, the way that people were rallying around him, they were nervous that the Romans, something was going to happen, and the Romans would come down on them. There'd be some sort of revolt. Maybe he was going to lead people in rebellion. They didn't know. They just knew they didn't like it. And I want to point us back to John 11. This was the week prior. This was right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And there's a little window into the way that the religious leaders were thinking and kind of where the plotting began. So this is John 11, 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So that's where the plotting really began. Kind of the week prior, they're like, "Man, this guy, the way that we got to get rid of him." Now notice, though, that Caiaphas receives a word of prophecy. He doesn't really understand that this is what's going on. He thinks he's just saying something wise, right? "Listen, guys, you just need to understand. It's better one guy dies than we all get messed up. That the Romans come down on all of us," is what he thinks. But actually, God is giving a word of prophecy. Better that one man should die for the sins of the nation. And so already we see that there are kind of two layers going on. One layer is what the human leaders, what they think is going on, and then what God is doing right beneath the surface. And you can see in our text, I mean, they're now ready to put this plan into action. And it's not hard to understand why from their point of view. If you think of, we're on Wednesday of Easter week. Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Everyone's very excited. That's not going to make them happy. They don't want that. They don't want more people following Jesus. Monday, Jesus goes into the temple, starts clearing everything out, criticizing, "What are you doing? Getting rid of..." They set up all those systems. They were benefiting from the money, all the money changing. So they were not happy with that. Then Tuesday, we heard last week, Jesus directly criticizes them, condemns them, pronounces woes upon them, calls them whitewashed tombs. So, I mean, you can imagine their blood pressure, right? By now they're like, who does this guy think he is? It totally makes sense that verses 3 and 5, they're like, "Okay, now's the time. We got to kill him." The language there is very, very cold and calculating. They plotted together that they would take him by stealth, right? There's these secret plans to take him out. Now, interesting thing you may have noticed is that while they were very clear they wanted to kill Jesus, they were also very clear that they did not want it to happen this week because they don't want a big scene. And Jerusalem's filled with people. And the last thing they want is for the Romans to have any reason to get upset. The Romans would have had extra guards there. I mean, extra legions there. So it's just interesting that from their point of view, what is the plot? The plot is, we got to kill this guy, but let's just hold off. It's funny because God's plan is opposite to that. God's plan is, it's going to be this week. So look at verses 1 and 2. That's kind of why I did it this way. Now look at what Jesus has just said. Matthew kind of puts these two things together so we can see kind of the irony of all of their planning. Verses 1 and 2 says this: "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" So Jesus says, look, it's going to happen this week. It's going to happen in 2 days. The leaders are like, we got to figure this out, but it's not going to happen this week. So how do these two things come together? The answer is Judas. With Judas, the religious leaders get an opportunity they can't pass up. So if you jump to the end of our passage, not the end of the chapter, but verses 14 and 16, we see this. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So here's someone on the inside. The big problem, the reason they didn't want to kill him that week is because there's always people around. But if they got someone on the inside, then Judas would be able to tell them where Jesus is, when he's somewhere quiet, when there's someone they can deal with him out of the eyes of all of the people. So they're like, man, we got to pull the trigger on this. So that's how the two things come together. But I want to remind us of one other thing. It's not just that the religious leaders are plotting. It's also that the devil is scheming. And we see this in Luke 22. So same event with Judas, but Luke adds some extra detail. And he says it this way. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. So how did this, like that prompting, where did that come from? It came from the devil, right? And what did he do? He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So there's the gladness is, oh, man, we didn't think this would be an opportunity. One of his own is going to betray him. This is great. And so the money, no problem. And so you see here that the enemies are plotting, but God is planning. And in fact, this is not a new plan. God has been planning this, we're told in Scripture, since before the foundation of the world. This is not a new plan. Even though they are plotting and scheming and they think that they're so wise, God has been planning this for generations. And he's told his people that this was going to happen. If you look back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is kind of the classic text where we have God revealing to his people, look, there is going to be a Messiah coming, and he will, in fact, die. Here's the language, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And it goes on to give a lot of the details that match up exactly with the events of Easter. And so this is God's plan from long ago and foretold to people, and now it's happening, and we can see the two layers coming together. But there's one other text in the New Testament that is the clearest, most explicit statement that show us that it was actually God behind all of the events of Easter. And that is in Acts 4. In Acts 4, obviously after Jesus has gone to the cross, gone to the grave, risen from the dead, gone back up to heaven, now it's the New Testament church is beginning, and the people are there, they're speaking to God, praising God, and reflecting on what happened here in Jerusalem. And look at what they say. Here's a little sort of snippet. They say to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Isn't that incredible? Do you remember when Pilate is there with Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate essentially says, "Listen, why aren't you talking to me? Don't you realize that your life is in my hands?" And Jesus, you know, isn't smirking, but he knows what is going on. So many human beings, all of us, have this foolish idea that we are somehow actually in control of everything, and yet the verses like this reveal to us, no, in fact, God is always in control. And even for this, even for these, that's the thing that's so amazing. Those that were opposed to Jesus, what does it say here? But they were doing exactly what the hand and plan of God had predestined them to do. That's the level of control that God had. That though the religious leaders were plotting, though the devil was scheming, everything was happening exactly according to God's plan. Now, there are some wondrous, deep gospel truths here that we're going to get to in a moment. But let's first realize what this means for us. Because this dynamic is not unique to the Easter story. It's not just with the life of Jesus or life of the disciples or in Jerusalem that this is true. This is always true. Do we realize that this is always true for the lives of all of God's people? Do we realize that in the times of opposition that this is true? We're told in Scripture that there will be people who are against us. It's like a guarantee. So there will often be people who are trying to plot against us. There is always the enemy of our souls, the devil and his demons that are scheming against us. That we're told very, very clearly. And sometimes, by God's grace, he protects us from those schemes. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to be able to understand how often God protects us and be able to praise him all the more. As we pray, God, please protect me, protect my family, bless me, and God answers those prayers. A lot of the time, he stops those who are against us from actually doing anything to us. But we know that there are many times when those plots actually are successful. And many times when the attacks come hard and come heavy. And we, as human beings, are very tempted to speak the words, God, where are you? God, what's going on? God, why have you abandoned me? Everything was going fine, and now this has happened. Where are you? And what the Easter story reminds us of is that God is where he has always been. He's ruling and reigning over every molecule in the universe, every event of our lives. He is in control, even of the hard things, even of the difficult things. And here's what we need to grasp. It's not that God takes the lemons in our lives and makes lemonade. It's not that God is up in heaven being like, oh man, they really got hammered. I guess I got to figure this one out because the devil really, I mean, he really attacked this one of my people this time, or this happened, this fell apart, and I guess I got to pull it together because I told him in Romans 8:28 that I would make things good, so I got to figure out a way to make things. It's not true. Do you understand? God put the lemons in your life for a purpose. God allowed the lemons and the difficulties in your life for your good. The schemes of the devil are actually his plans for our good. And those of us have lived long enough and God has grown us in faith enough can look back and see this. Those years in North Vancouver were some of the hardest years for us, for Don and I as a family. It wasn't just that woman. It was a number of other things circumstantially that made it very, very tough. We were brought to the brink of our marriage relationship. We were brought to the brink of whether we'd be in ministry or not. It was years of very, very difficult days and weeks and nights and months. And yet, for all of the difficulty, we look back and we see that it was one of the most fruitful times in our lives, where God convicted us of sin that we didn't even know we had. God exposed cracks and fissures in our relationship we didn't even know were there. God confronted us in some of our wrong ideas and expectations about ministry and what we were actually there for, and wrong ideas about who he was. All of that God was doing, and it would only happen because there was so much pressure on us. Do you feel pressure? Do you feel like there's opposition? Do you believe that there is a God who is in control of all of those things and has actually brought that into your life? Because he loves you. Because he wants to work on you. Because he knows better than you that there are things that cannot happen unless there's that kind of pressure. Unless someone in the cubicle three, you know, doors over, it has it against you and is out for you and out for your job and it's driving you crazy. God, what are you doing? He's doing something good. We just can't always see it in the moment. This is the wonder of the Easter story. That we see beneath the surface at the grandest story of all time. If this is what God is doing there, he's doing it in every person's life. This is the kind of God he is. And so I would just encourage you, if you're feeling this burden, if you're feeling greatly discouraged, pray that God would give you a vision for what he's doing in your life. That the Spirit of God would strengthen your faith and would give you some idea, what might God be doing here? Because the Christian believes he is at work. This is for his good purpose. No matter what the devil is planning, God has good intentions for you. And as we come to him in prayer, come to him in obedience, and ask for him to strengthen our faith so that we might persevere, he will be faithful to us. He always is. So that is just the first point. There is more that God has for us here. And it takes us a bit deeper into this dynamic. The second point is this. The death of Jesus was the will of God for our good. Because that's where this goes, doesn't it? If he's at work bringing this all to pass, then that means that he wanted Jesus to die. And we see it in our text. Verse 2, right? Jesus said, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what God wants. And if we look back to Isaiah 53, we see it there also. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Those two verses are, they're a bit difficult because it, what it means, like if you think about what it's saying is, look, the most horrible sin in human history is the murder of Jesus. There's nothing worse that a human being created by God in the image of God could do than to take the Son of God and nail him to a cross. That is the most grievous, heinous sin. But what I'm saying, what I'm saying the Bible is saying is that God willed this to happen. And that leads us to then ask the question, well, wait a second, then doesn't that mean that God is a sinner? Like if he wants that to happen, is he not guilty of that murder? And the Bible says absolutely not. Bible says that God is a being who is able to be ruler over evil and yet not be evil himself. And this takes us up to the edge of a question, a problem that is big and one that we need to consider, and that is the problem of evil. How is it that God, who is good and righteous and only does good, is in charge of a universe where there is evil? These are deep waters. We've been in them before as a church. And we only have time just to consider it in terms of these events, this story. That's what we're going to do. But the question I want us to ask is not, does this make sense according to my wisdom, my thoughts, my 3-pound human brain? Because if that's how we're thinking, and it's natural for us to think that, that's usually how we think. Does this make sense? Can I see how this fits together? But when it comes to God, we are always going to find ourselves in a place where it's beyond our understanding. Everything about God, think of it. God is an infinite being, no beginning or end. That's beyond my understanding. God spoke the world into existence, created something from nothing. That's beyond my understanding. All of the miracles in the Bible are beyond my understanding. The virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, all of it is beyond my understanding. If I filter what is true of God through my brain, I'm not going to be left with very much, certainly not the true God of the Bible. So we can't just ask the question, what can I understand? We need to ask the question, what does the Bible say about God? What has he revealed about himself? And what we find is that the Bible makes very, very clear, God is sovereign over evil. And yet, he is not tainted by evil at all. I'm just going to give you a couple verses just to see this. First, God is sovereign over evil, Isaiah 45. God says, "I will form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So plagues, tornadoes, hurricanes, calamitous events, God says, I create those. That's who I am. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." I did a sermon at the beginning of Genesis that was titled, "Why did God put a snake in the garden? Why would he do that? Why not just no snake, no evil? Why God did it for a purpose, and he is the one who did it. And yet he is not evil. He is always good, always righteous." Here's a couple of verses showing us that. Psalm 145:17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." James 1:13, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." He can't even be tempted to maybe do an evil thing. That's how righteous, that's how pure, that's how good and holy he is. And I know that this stretches us to think that how that could possibly be the case. But remember, we should expect to be stretched if we're considering God. What we need to ask is this true according to God's word? It absolutely is. And the other thing about it is that this is the only hope we have when it comes to the evil in the world. The world doesn't get more hopeful if we take God out of the equation when it comes to evil. The only hope we have is that God has ordained all of it and that he is working his good purposes in it. So here's an illustration or example I heard that might help. This is from R.C. Sproul. He's since passed away, but a great Reformed theologian and pastor, and I saw a clip of him telling the story. And here's the situation. He's in his living room. He's watching the television. He's watching one of those Christian programs. I think it was like 100 Huntley Street, something like that. And he's seeing an interview. And the interview is between the host and a family that has lost their child in a very tragic way. I forget the way, but they're devastated. They're talking about their suffering. And the host is trying to help the family. And so he begins to tell the family, listen, please just know God did not want this to happen to your child. God would never do this to your child. God is good. God is loving. God is gracious. This kind of evil, it was not him who did this. And R.C. Sproul describes himself yelling at the TV, "What are you doing? Stop talking that way. Stop saying those things that are not true about God." Why? Because he says, if you take God out of the equation, you've taken all the hope out of their lives. If God wasn't there, if God wasn't sovereign over even that event, then what hope could they have that there would ever be any good that would come out of it? God has to be in control, has to be sovereign if we are to have any hope for the difficulties of our lives. And the Bible says that's exactly the case, that the hopefulness of our lives comes because God is sovereign. And this is revealed in the greatest degree with the events of Easter, with the cross of Jesus. Because we see so clearly God's role in it, that he foreordained, planned, predestined that this would happen to Jesus. It was his will. And this is good for us. John Piper has a book. It's not a long book. It's called Spectacular Sins and something, I forget the subtitle, something about the glory of God. Here's a quote from him about the cross. He basically goes through the different heinous sins in the Bible and shows how God used them, how he had plans in them. And when it comes to the cross, he says this: if you separate God's activity from the death of Jesus, you lose the gospel. This was God's doing. It is the highest and deepest point of his love for sinners, his love for you. And then he goes on to list some verses in the New Testament that talk about what happened when Jesus died and shows that it was God's action that made it happen. So here's a few of them. Romans 8:3. Notice the language. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So how did sin get condemned? God sent his own son. It was his plan. He sent Jesus. Jesus agreed to it. They planned together, but it was the sending, notice, his action. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who did that? It was God who did that, right? God made Jesus sin where he should not be sin. It was God's activity, God's will. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Who is it that cursed Jesus on the cross? It's God who did that. God took the curse that was rightly ours and put it upon Jesus as he took on all of our sin. It's God who is doing these things. And why is he doing them? For us. For his glory and for our good, that we might then experience freedom from sin. Freedom from the curse of death. All of it to reveal his grace and his mercy, and so that we might enjoy God, enjoy relationship with him. Listen, we just need to understand, this is the gospel. This is the good news that God has done it. We haven't done it. We couldn't ever do it. We were lost in our sin. Any step we took towards God was a step that was filled with our own sin, our own pride, our own depravity. It's only God that could do this. And God was at work then behind all of the sinful plotting and planning. Whatever the devil intended, whatever the religious leaders intended, God was working so that we might be freed from sin. And it was God who did it. You understand, he conquered sin by using sin. Right? He used the evil plots all of the schemes of the devil for his own purposes. His will was accomplished through the will of sinful men. Why? To set us free, to set you free. Because of his love for you. Because he wanted you to know how much he loved you. We would never be able to enjoy God if our minds and hearts were clouded with sin. And so he sent his son so that he would die for us. It was God's will that he would die. We can't separate the two, or we lose the whole purpose of the event. And so again, I would say to us, to you, do you feel a heaviness in your life? Do you feel a sense of despair, a sense of sorrow? Is there evil? Is there opposition? Don't give in to the temptation to look away from God. We have to look to him in these times. The world, the devil, whoever it is going to want us to say, you know what? This is too hard. This is too bad. I can't believe that a God of love would let this happen. And so we harden our hearts to God. We shut him out. We turn away from him into what? Greater hopelessness, greater despair. Even though it's hard for us to conceive of a God who would allow whatever's happening in your life to be allowed, he is that God and he has purposes in it. And the only way that we have hope is if we look to him. We praise him. We lean on Christ, the one who knows our sorrows. We can trust that he is already working for our good in the midst of all that is going on. Well, there's one more point, and it's really a point of response. It's really a point of okay, if this is true about God and about Jesus, then how should I think of him? How should I behave? How should I live? So point number three is this. Jesus is worthy of all of our worship. And for this, I just want to take us. You may have noticed that I skipped really the major portion of our text. And that's because Matthew wrote it in just a really beautiful way where he has the plotting at the beginning and the plotting at the end. But the middle part is a flashback. Not very far back. This is Wednesday. He flashes back to Saturday night. Saturday night, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, Jesus is still in Bethany, and this amazing event happens with this woman who comes to him and anoints him. So I'm just going to read it. Verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So you see what's going on. This woman, these flasks, right, we're told it's like a year's wait. It's like tens of thousands of dollars in this little flask, in this ointment. And she broke it off. She came in and poured it on Jesus. And of course, the disciples, we probably would have said the same thing. Wait, why are you doing that? There's like poor people all around us. This could have fed everyone. Shouldn't we do something more useful with this? And what Jesus says is this was the most beautiful thing she could have done. This was absolutely the right thing. Why? Because she could see Jesus as he truly was. She saw him. The Holy Spirit gave her a vision to see Jesus, the one who would be buried. She didn't probably know all of that, but all she could see was this was the Christ. And she just thought to herself, what do I have? What do I have to give to show that I understand and I can worship him for who he truly is? And she grabbed the most valuable thing she had and she poured it out on him. And it was a beautiful picture, pointing forward to what he would do. And can I just ask us, what would our lives look like if we saw Jesus that way? Wouldn't it stir us up to greater acts of worship, to greater acts of joy, not out of obligation, but just out of a desire to reveal who Jesus is, just to tell everyone, look, this is my Christ. Look what he did for me. I didn't deserve anything. He's given me life. He's given me purpose. He's given me joy. I just want, like, Lord, what do I have that I can give you? This is the right response for those of us who see Jesus. Why? Because though the enemies of Christ were plotting, and though the devil was scheming, there was a plan that had been in place since before the foundation of the world, and Jesus is the one who fulfilled the plan. He's the one who did it so that all sin would be wiped away from us, that all of our condemnation, all of the things we deserve is gone, and what do we have to do but worship him and praise him? And I would just invite you to spend some time thinking and praying, Jesus, just enjoying him and saying, Jesus, how could my life look so that others would know how beautiful you are, how glorious you are? I'm going to pray for us, and then we get a chance to worship him together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for all that you have done. We thank you that you were obedient to the plan of the Father, that you came, that you humbled yourself, that you poured yourself out into a human body so that you could die, so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus, I just pray for each one here, that each one of us would know the depth of the love behind that action. That we would not be confused today, we would not be deceived today about whether we are loved or not. We know we are loved because of what you've done. And I pray, Jesus, that you would be honored and glorified here in our midst as we sing to you and in our lives. And Lord, that again, we would not be confused about what you're doing in our lives. Regardless of the circumstances, we would see you are at work. You love us deeply. Help us to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.